Welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on the 3rd of April. It's good to see you folks. It's good to see more folks back downstairs once again. It's good to see the building filling up a little bit more. It's a joy that we're back at this stage. Like we remind you, even this stage last year, we weren't able to meet in person. We just had that small team live streaming down here on a Sunday right up until Good Friday. So that reminds us just how far we've come. We've still got some distance to go, but it's good to be this. Heidelberg Catechism asks this really important question, folks. It's one of the most important questions we can ask, and it's vital we understand the answer. The question is this: how are you right with God? How are you right with God? And it gives us this answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient to me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice to meet together afresh this morning in your holy presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We praise you again for the knowledge that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that you do not repay us according to our sins. We praise you for the righteousness that is ours through Christ today. You've promised never to remember our sins and lawless acts against us. You won't deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities. For on the cross you dealt with Jesus according to our sins and rewarded him according to our iniquities. We praise you for this ultimate expression of your amazing grace. But in addition, we praise you that because of Christ's death on the cross, you now deal with us according to Jesus' righteousness and reward us according to his obedience. What an incredible exchange, our Father. What a wonderful, liberating, hope-filled message we possess. Rescue us from those times when we forget your forgetfulness, when we begin acting as though Jesus' sacrifice for our sins wasn't enough, or when we think there's something more we can do to gain your acceptance and your favor, or when we hear the accusations of Satan more clearly than your gospel. Help us at such times to remember especially those final words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. We praise you, he has done it all. And so we rest on his completed work. So help us now to praise your name for this glorious salvation and hear our prayers which we bring in Jesus' exalted and trustworthy name. Amen. Let's unite together, let's stand to praise God. We do that, first of all, as we sing, God so loved the world. Boys and girls, this is an absolutely amazing book, an amazing book. Now, we're going to be hearing in our service tonight how about there are many, many people who aren't allowed access to this book because there are many governments in our world who think this book is dangerous. And in many ways, they're right because this is God's word and it challenges a lot of people in our world. But it is a big book. It is filled with many incredible stories. First picture, please, AJ. Many incredible stories, and in it we find there are hundreds and thousands of different characters. And I want you to guess, if you can guess who some of these characters are. AJ, it's really important you don't preempt me. Put up the picture until I tell you to here. Thank you. So first of all, I want you to think about the Bible character who built a floating zoo. Who was the Bible character who built a floating zoo? Where did that come from? Noah. Thank you, Daniel. Let's see. Yep, absolutely. There's Noah. There's the ark after the flood and the rainbow. Noah. Okay, the favorite child whose father gave him a really great fashion accessory. the favorite child whose father gave him a great fashion accessory. There he is, Joseph, and there's his brothers. They weren't too happy about it. Pretty jealous bunch they were. Okay, this is the person who was found as a young baby floating in a basket on the River Nile. Now, if you've already shouted out, somebody else, let somebody else answer. A person who was found as a young baby floating in a basket on the River Nile. Moses, let's see. Yep, no, he's not floating in the basket there. He's grown up. He's at the burning bush there. But yep, that's Moses we're thinking of. Okay, the shepherd boy who defeated a giant. Easy one. Shepherd boy who defeated a giant. Not hearing it, folks? David. There he is. Giving Goliath a hard time there. Okay, the man who spent a night sleeping with the lions. Man who spent the night sleeping with the lions. Daniel, right. That's a wee preview because that's what we're going to be thinking about next Sunday. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 6 thinking about Daniel in the den of lions. Now, the cousin of Mary who gave birth to John the Baptist. Cousin of Mary who gave birth to John the Baptist. I heard it there very quickly. Elizabeth. There she is. Elizabeth, who in old age was able to give birth to John the Baptist. And a bonus point, if you can tell me the name of the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah. Yeah, well done. Okay, the king of Salem, who was also a priest of God and who blessed Abraham. The king of Salem, who was also a priest of God and who blessed Abraham. Melchizedek. Melchizedek, yeah, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of those characters in the Bible who really fascinates me. And back when I was training as a minister in college, I had to write an assignment on Melchizedek. And yet many people don't know an awful lot about Melchizedek. Don't even know maybe where in the Bible we find him, but I had it listed there. We are introduced to him in Genesis 14. He's mentioned just very briefly in Psalm 110. And then the whole of Hebrews chapter 7 is taken up speaking about Melchizedek. And later on, Charlie's going to be speaking to the grown-ups about that. Now, those of you in youth church, you've already looked at Melchizedek, but it seemed to me Melchizedek is not somebody who's terribly well known, so we're going to have a wee introduction, just a very short video about Melchizedek now.
God had chosen Abraham to be the father of a large family, a great nation through whom God would bless the entire world. Abraham was 75 years old when he obeyed God's call to go to a new land. He left his home in Haran with his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all of his possessions and servants. They traveled to the land of Canaan. God reminded Abraham of his promise. Abraham and Lot moved throughout the land. Finally, Abraham decided to separate from his nephew Lot because the land could not support all of their people and animals at the same time. So Lot chose where he would live near a city called Sodom, and Abraham went to Hebron. In those days, four kings in the area got together and fought a war against five other kings, including the king of Sodom, where Lot lived. In the end, the four kings won against the five. Their armies took everything, all the goods and people, from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The kings even captured Lot and then went on their way. One survivor found Abraham and told him what had happened. Abraham gathered together 318 men, and they went after the four kings. Abraham's small army attacked the kings and their armies at night, defeated them, and chased them off. Abraham brought back Lot, many possessions, and also many people. When Abraham returned from the battle, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came to Abraham. Melchizedek was a priest to God Most High. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "God has blessed Abraham. Let everyone bless God, who created heaven and earth, because he has handed over Abraham's enemies." Then, Abraham gave Melchizedek a gift, 1/10 of everything he had.
Gracious Father, again, we're reminded today, despite, Lord, the upheaval that we as a church have faced over these last 2 years, due to COVID and COVID restrictions, that things for us are so still so much easier and for so many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Today we pray for the church in Iraq. Lord, that church, your people there who have suffered so much as a result of the violence and conflict and the rise and fall of IS, and just that day-to-day hostility from many who are Islamic fundamentalists. Lord, we thank you that there is some good news for our brothers and sisters in Iraq. We pray for more in this incoming year. We pray that you would help that government to do more to enable a safe and prosperous return for displaced Christians, many of whom, Lord, have lived in those communities since the earliest days of the church, but were forced to flee the attacks of IS. May those who are still suffering today know your nearness. May it bring them healing and comfort and hope. We pray, Lord, for greater peace and prosperity for this nation that has been riddled by conflict for so many years. Lord, we pray that you would help to protect your people in Iraq and to continue to build and to rebuild your church in that land, and enable your people, Lord, to know your presence and your power to live out and to proclaim that faith that Jesus is Lord. Father, we want to give you thanks this morning for the first year of our Girls Brigade. We know the start of this was delayed quite considerably by those COVID restrictions, but we thank you that since the autumn, our GB has been up and running. We give thanks for a brilliant team of dedicated leaders. And we pray for all the girls that you've brought along over the course of this year. We remember the tiny tots, the under fives. We pray that you'd be with the leaders as they seek week by week to communicate God's love to these youngest girls through the teaching and the scripture program and through their interactions with them every week. We pray for strength and energy as they deal with that lively group of young girls. We pray for the explorers, the P2s, the P4s. And we pray that our current tiny tots will continue up to explorers, and that, Lord's, all our sections will continue to build relationships with the girls, and we pray in these coming days with their families as well. We give thanks for the juniors, the P5s, the P7s. We thank you for the GB Junior Scripture course, Great Big God. And we pray that the girls will continue to apply what they have learned. And we pray for those three P7 juniors that they'll trust God as they wait to hear about their school place for next year. We pray that new juniors will join in the new sessions work in September. We pray for the seniors. We pray that the senior girls will continue their walk of faith, particularly during those months without GB, that they'll take on board what they have learned this year, and that they'll all return to GB with friends in September. Thank you again for the commitment and energy of all our leaders and officers. We thank you for the relationships they've made with the girls in each section. And we pray that this first display this Thursday will be an opportunity to celebrate your goodness in the creation of our GB. We pray that it will be a night of celebration and an opportunity to further develop relationships with the girls and to get to know their parents and families better. And Lord, that you would enable our GB to continue to bear witness to the gospel of your love for the girls and for their parents. Hear our prayers, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I assume Charlie has somehow got up into the pulpit. He's there. We'll hand over to Charlie as he reads God's word and then opens up that word to us. Thanks, Charlie.
If you have been following the text of Hebrews closely, you will know that this topic has been long coming. Right from the very start of the epistle, the writer talks about the high priesthood of Jesus, who is a faithful high priest, and he even drops the name of Melchizedek a couple of times in the previous chapters. And because of that, some members of the congregation have been teasing me after those sermons. They'll say to me, well, you said nothing about Melchizedek, and we are waiting for Melchizedek. And now it has come. And the reason why they have been teasing me is because this is such a difficult chapter to preach on. And it is difficult because it talks about things that are very, very far removed from our experience and our daily lives. The people to whom this epistle was addressed knew from experience what it meant to go to a temple, what it meant to slaughter a sheep and offer it on the altar, what it meant to interact with a priest. We don't. And moreover, Melchizedek, who for us is somewhat of a strange character, was actually a figure that was much more familiar to these early readers of the letter. We can gather from various ancient documents that early Jewish writers were fascinated by Melchizedek. They wrote about him, they speculated about him. He, in some of those writings, he grows as a figure larger than life. And so people will have been familiar with that story and that character a lot more than we are. And so we live in two very different worlds. They lived in a world of sacrifices and temples and priests and Melchizedeks. We live in a world of iPhones and cars and Will Smith slapping Chris Rock during the Oscars. Those are two very, very different worlds. And that is why the way I've decided to approach this is I'll split my sermon into two main points and two parts. First of all, I'll talk about why Melchizedek. In other words, I'll try to explain a little bit what is going on in this chapter. And then secondly, after that, I will talk about reading Melchizedek today. And I'll try to give you some suggestions. How can we, as believers in the 21st century in Northern Ireland, perhaps engage with that figure and think about him in ways that relate to us? So first of all, why Melchizedek? We have seen already the story very helpfully from the book of Genesis. Melchizedek appears only twice in the Old Testament. So he's a fairly minor character. And he's an enigmatic figure. We have learned from the story that he was a king of Salem, which was probably Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has been a Canaanite city for centuries before the Israelites even came to Palestine. It's mentioned in ancient documents. It is the Old Testament tells us that a group of people called the Jebusites lived there. And so there was a Canaanite city and Canaanite kings reigning in that city, and there had been for centuries. And Melchizedek is obviously one of those kings who comes and meets Abraham. And we are told he worships the God Most High, which in Hebrew is El Elyon. And El was, of course, the chief god of the Canaanites. He was the god who was believed to have created the world. He was the father of all the gods. And so the fact that Melchizedek worships a god called El, who is the creator of the world, even that fact is not all that remarkable. What is strange and interesting is that out of nowhere he appears, and he meets Abraham after this battle, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all his spoils. And then, just like that, Melchizedek disappears from the scene. We have no idea why he went to meet Abraham. We have no idea why Abraham gave him a tenth of his plunder. He just comes and then goes. And that's what makes him such a tantalizing and intriguing character. Why does the author of Hebrews pick up that character and devote a whole chapter to it? And why is it so important that he even mentions him a couple of times before that? Well, to understand that, we need to kind of try and think, what was the experience of the people who were reading that letter? And you probably know by now that these people were undergoing a crisis, or there was a crisis brewing underneath the surface of their faith. They were being pressured or tempted to perhaps abandon their faith. And part of that was external pressure from the world around them. But part of it was also the pull of their former faith and religion, Judaism. Because Judaism was an old religion. It was a recognized faith in the Roman Empire. It had been around for hundreds of years. It was well expected, well respected. And therefore, there was a certain pull to maybe go back to that heritage, of which the Levitical priesthood was an important part. And so the writer is trying to help these people think about their own religious tradition, about their own identity in a Christian, in a new Christian way. He's trying to help them think, what does Christ mean when I put him alongside my tradition, my identity, my community, my culture? How does Christ connect to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament priesthood? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's using an image, a character from the Old Testament, to highlight the significance of Christ. And therefore, Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is used to compare Christ to the Levitical priesthood. I'm not going to go into all the details, you'll be happy to know, of all the kind of technical discussions through which the writer goes talking about oaths and tithes and so on. I'll spare you all that. I want to focus on the main point which the text is trying to bring. And that point is probably well summarized. If you have your Bible still open, you might want to look at verse 16, where that point is expressed particularly clearly. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. There is, throughout this chapter, constantly a contrast going on between the power of the life of the risen Christ, by virtue of which he has become a priest forever, and the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. And that idea of weakness, of inadequacy, appears again and again and again. So just look a couple of verses later in verse 18. The former regulation, that is the law of Moses, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law makes nothing perfect. Okay. Contrast this with verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then the very last verse of the chapter. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. The oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So throughout this chapter, the writer is contrasting these two realities. On one hand, the weakness, the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, because, after all, this institution was made of people who were born, they lived, they died, they were replaced by other people, and the cycle went on and on. And all these people, faithful as they may have tried to be to their calling, were human and sinful. They had to sacrifice all the time, sacrifices to atone for their own sins. Their weaknesses all the time impeded their ministry. They prevented them from being perfect and adequate mediators between God and the people. And even if they were as righteous as you could hope they would be, they were still mortal, and they still died, and they still had to be replaced by other people. And this is the nature of this human institution. It's not that it was a bad institution. The Levitical priests were established by God himself. But it was a human institution marred by the weakness and the sin, which is characteristic of human life. And you compare that to another priest, who is a priest not like the Levites, he is a priest like Melchizedek. And the point of Melchizedek is that, as we said, he appears suddenly on the pages of Scripture. We have no idea where he comes from. He just almost like drops from heaven. He blesses Abraham, takes a tithe, disappears again. And then much later, God says to the Davidic king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that enigmatic figure is used to convey the priesthood of the Messiah who is going to come. He's going to be both priest and king. And that figure is very, very different to what you see in the regular service of the temple. It is a figure that talks about endless life, no beginning and no end, the power of an indestructible life, which only Christ has. And so the author of the epistle is trying to use a character which was familiar to his audience more than it is to us, to highlight to them the fact that their commitment to Christ, their faith in Christ, is a faith in something that is far superior than anything they have experienced in the past, in their previous forms of worship, anything that a human priesthood could offer. So that's kind of what the author is trying to do in this passage. Now, how do we, secondly, read it as believers in the 21st century? I think that is the more, in some sense, important and also clearly the more difficult part of engaging with this text. What can it say to us? And I would suggest two things that we may take away from this, and they're both linked to a greater appreciation of the power of the resurrection life of Christ. The first one is it allows us, what I have called in the questions for reflection, a critical appreciation of our own religious tradition. And let me explain what I mean by that. The author, the readers of the epistle looked back to their religious tradition, which was Jewish. They looked to their priesthood, which had been appointed by God, and they were rightly proud by it. And they kind of thought, well, Christ is an interesting idea. He's really a good addition to all that. But after all, I mean, we've been worshiping God for centuries in this way. God spoke to Moses and to our fathers. And they were rightly proud of everything they were as Jewish believers. Now, we are, of course, not Jewish. I will assume that we are all, or at least most of us, are Presbyterians, simply by virtue of the fact that we are at a Presbyterian church service, okay? And Presbyterians are not Levites, okay? We are not Jews, so our tradition is very, very different. But we are probably rightly proud of it. The reason why we have come to join this community is because we believe that God has worked in the history of our tradition and our church to bring about his purposes in the world. And therefore, we are not only rightly proud of it, we are also committed to it. And we want to preserve it, to develop it, and to protect it. There is, however, a danger in all this. And this is probably not the danger that is paramount in our world. Today, the danger that most people face is the danger of not being too committed. We live in a world where commitment is becoming in short supply. So people struggle to commit in their friendships, in their jobs, in their marriages, and in their church memberships. And people sometimes do what they call church shopping. You know, they move from congregation to congregation. And that is one of the diseases of our world. It is probably one of the most serious challenges facing a true Christian depth of maturity and commitment. So I want to recognize and stress that and say it is good for us to be as committed as we possibly can to the community where God has called us to be. But that commitment also comes with a hidden danger in it, and it is the danger of beginning to worship the church more than we worship God himself. and beginning to be blinded by the fact that Christ is greater even than the Presbyterian Church, even than our own tradition and our own experience. Historians of the European Church will tell you that one of the reasons for the demise of Christianity in Europe, one of the central and most important reasons, alongside other factors like the Enlightenment and so on, was the fact that when European nations were captured by the new ideals that came through the American and the French Revolution, the ideas of freedom, equality, and liberty, quite often the church, both the Catholic and the Protestant church, found itself on the wrong side of history. It was too reactionary, too concerned by preserving the status quo. It was too often serving those who are in power and those who wanted to hold on to their power. It was not sufficiently committed to see what God was doing anew in its day and age. And therefore, many people who are captured by these ideals of equality and social justice saw the church as something reactionary and became disillusioned by it. And as I say, church historians will tell us that this was one of the reasons why Christianity Europe became more and more secular with time. And living here in Northern Ireland is a very interesting experience because we kind of move a little bit, like a few decades or so behind the rest of Britain and Europe. So we are at the moment experiencing what the mainland Britain and the continent did experience some time ago. And when I look at that, I look at it with an incredible sense of pain, because it's almost like we know what the future holds because we have seen it unfold next door. And yet we sort of, sometimes it seems like we fail to learn from history, because the way to serve God is to appreciate and be committed to our heritage, whilst at the same time being able to reflect critically on what we have done wrong and what we possibly might be doing wrong. And that does not mean betraying who we are. That does not mean saying God is not working amongst us and it has not worked amongst us. It means simply saying we are a human institution, and we are going to get things wrong. And that's okay, because we are weak and we are not perfect. But the greatness of Christ means that in our weakness and imperfection, we're still something that we can hold on to, which is far greater than us. And this is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And quite often, in my experience, people, when they're faced with failings of the church in one way or another, react in one of two extreme ways. They either become disillusioned with the church and they leave, or they become blind to the faults of the church and they begin to defend it at every cost. And that way of polarizing our response to our humanness does not really work well. And therefore, we can both rejoice in the fact that we have been called to serve God in the context of the Presbyterian community, in the context of the Protestant Church of the West, in the context of an evangelical community. And we can affirm the fact that God has been at work in us, in our history, in our present. And we can still be able, we can still have the freedom to say, well, just like the Levitical priests who were ordained by God, and yet weak and imperfect, we are not Melchizedek. We are not the priest who has been appointed by the power of an indestructible life. We do not have that, but we have access to that. And we can rely on that greatness and on that power, both to correct us and to lead us and to guide us and to sustain us. And so, appreciating the greatness of Christ described here with this idea of him being like Melchizedek gives us the freedom both to be committed and faithful to our church and also always to look to make it better, to reform it, to help it to stay on course. So that's my first suggestion in terms of how we can read Melchizedek. I want to kind of briefly throw in a second idea as well. I mentioned right at the start that Melchizedek was a Canaanite king, which is quite an interesting idea, because here you have a Canaanite king, a pagan effectively, who comes to Abraham, and he blesses him, and then he is used by God as an image to convey the greatness of the power and resurrection of Christ. What is even more interesting is that he is a king who is also a priest. If you read carefully the Old Testament, you'll see God is not happy with that idea at all. There is a sustained effort to separate those two things. There is even one incident in the historical books when one of the Judean kings presumptuously enters the temple and tries to assume the role of a high priest, and he's struck by leprosy there and then. Just to show the fact that God does not want human priests and human kings to accumulate too much power. And part of the reason for that was because this is what pagans did. If you go anywhere around the ancient world, you'll see that the kings were always priests. Pharaoh in Egypt, he was the high priest of all the gods. The kings in Mesopotamia were the sons of gods and the representative of the gods, and the Canaanite kings as well. And here it seems that God takes a Canaanite king who combines that idea and he uses it to convey not to condone the abuse of power by human kings and human priests, but to convey the idea of what Christ is going to be. And to me, that suggests that we can actually hear God even in sometimes the most unexpected of places. Of course, I'm not suggesting that God can add new revelation to what we already have. The Bible is finished. The canon is closed. Christ has come and has risen. So we have all the revelation that we can hope for and we need. But God can open our eyes to aspects of his truth in the most unexpected of ways, as he has been doing throughout the history of the church. This is why, for example, there was a Reformation. It was not because Martin Luther had suddenly a revelation of some new unheard-of truth. He realized something that people had neglected and forgotten for centuries. You are saved by faith in Christ. And likewise, God can draw our attention to aspects of his revelation in the most unexpected of ways. And I want to share with you a story. It's probably an extreme story, not something that will likely happen to many people we know, but it's still an interesting and powerful story of how that happens. Some of you will know that I grew up in Bulgaria. I came to Christ when Bulgaria was kind of transitioning from communism to democracy. And the person who brought me to Christ, most of the Christians at that stage had been Christians for generations, because under communism it was extremely hard to do evangelism. Believers basically were trying to hang on to their faith and survive in the context of this difficult situation. But the person who actually led me to Christ did not come from a Christian family. He was, like me, someone who was coming from a completely secular background. And he had become a Christian 10 years before that. And when I asked him how he became a Christian, he told me the following. He said he was interested in vaguely spiritual matters. So he got into Eastern religions and transcendental meditation. And one day he was meditating. I don't know exactly what they do, something like, you know, you open yourself to the universe and the light of the world, you know, fills your mind or whatever he was doing following these things. And he said, a figure came and stood next to me. And that figure said, I am Jesus Christ. There is a church on the Solonska Street. This is one of the major streets in Sofia. Go to that church and you'll find more about me there. And so he went to that church, which turned out to be the Congregational Church, of which eventually I became a member. And of course, everyone was really suspicious of him when he went there, because they all thought he was a communist spy. Why else would he turn up in church? But he went there, he joined the church, he got a Bible, he started reading the Bible, and he became a Christian. Now, does that mean transcendental meditation is good? Of course not. But does it mean that God can use it to reach someone? Yes, he can. And therefore, God is not limited to what we think is right or appropriate for him. He can use the whole of creation to work and to reveal himself and to speak to us. And I think that is a good thing, because it gives us a confidence and a freedom to engage with the world around us. Not saying that everything around us is good, it clearly is not. We live in a world that's corrupted by sin and which does not recognize the Lordship of Christ. But Melchizedek reminds us of the fact that even in the midst of that dark and sinful world, God is still present. He's still at work, and he is at work in surprising ways. So let's take this away, and let's take the confidence and the hope that gives us, and look for God and try to serve him in ways that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when we come before you, we do not come before a lifeless idol, a limited, imperfect deity which is made in our own image and likeness. We come before someone who is great and who is powerful, who reigns above the world, who intercedes for us, and who has been appointed a priest by the power of his indestructible life. And we pray today that as we come away from this passage with a renewed vision of your greatness and your majesty, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live our lives in a way that reflects that. We'll continue our worship, and we'll continue drawing closer to God, reminding ourselves of some of the reasons why we can worship him so with such a confidence, and why he is our priest who has opened the door and the way to God. So let's stand up and sing. Let's finish with the words of the grace. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.